I'd ask you to please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Philippians and chapter 1 and verse 19, that is page 1348. The letter of Paul to the Philippians and chapter 1 and verse 19, and that is page 1348. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now we come again this morning to Paul's Christian testimony, or we might say Paul's Christ-centered testimony. And we have already considered five characteristics of Paul's Christ-centered testimony. And we saw in verse 12 his optimism. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. This is a most wonderful truth about the sovereignty of God, that even though the Apostle Paul is in prison, He is restricted. He is bound to a Roman soldier 24/7. The Apostle Paul says, I don't want you to know about my sufferings. I want you to know there is great cause for optimism. The gospel has free course and has been glorified. And we saw the evidence of that as we looked at the way that even in Caesar's palace, Caesar's household, there were converts in the very epicenter of idolatry. The Apostle Paul had a witness. And then secondly, we saw the evidence that how from Paul's testimony, we learn that in times of adversity, people are watching us. How do we behave? How do we respond? Our testimony can make a difference. And so sometimes the Lord purposely allows trials in our life that our testimony in those trials may speak to others, and they may see there must be something in that person's faith. There must be something very special in that person's relationship with God, because here they are in a deep situation of difficulty and trouble and trial, and yet there's peace on their face. There's evidently peace in their hearts. There is a meekness, there is a quietness, there is a confidence in God. And this was the evidence of Paul. And then we look to see the next point was the inspiration of Paul's testimony, his Christ-centered testimony, because the way that Paul was in prison, the way in which he behaved, the way in which he responded to his trial and his difficulty and his restrictions, actually, because they saw his fervency for the gospel, even in prison, that it gave boldness to other preachers. And they were moved to see, well, if Paul can preach the gospel in prison, and Paul's ministry can be blessed in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, how much more should we, who have freedom to walk around the city, be preaching the gospel? And so we saw then that making known the name of Christ was Paul's key objective in life. And that is found through the verses 15 to 18. Paul's testimony of rejoicing was speaking that his testimony of rejoicing in the Lord, even in times of trial, his main objective was seen to be getting Christ known by preaching. Whether he was in prison or people were outside of prison, this was his purpose of life. This was his objective. He rejoiced in the Lord, and he was absolutely confident in the gospel, and he understood the importance of getting Christ known through the preaching. He would never condone heretical preaching, but he did rejoice, we read, the gospel was being preached, whatever the situation. And then we come more to the text before us, the verses before us this morning, and we see a Christ-centered confidence. So he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. So the Apostle Paul has this Christ-centered confidence that whatever he is experiencing, there is an afterward with God. Always a blessed afterward with God. And I want to remind you of that this morning, dear friends. Whatever you are going through, whatever experience the Lord has permitted in your life, if you will, and if you are, trusting in the Lord God, as you walk that pathway, there is always a blessed afterward with God. Nevertheless, afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. And that is in Hebrews, and there, that is even in the context of the chastisement of God, when God is having to correct us, and it is painful, and God is allowing situations in our life to teach us and to bring us back to a closer relationship to Him. And in those situations, even under God's chastisement, we know that there is a blessed afterward. It yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby, willing to be taught in whatever situation. And so we continue then this morning to consider further characteristics of Paul's Christian testimony. And in verse 20 we have a Christ-centered boldness. The Apostle Paul understands that his resource comes through Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is what is strengthening him, what is enabling him to press on in the ministry, and knowing the help of God, he has a boldness, a Christ-centered boldness. So he says, with all boldness, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I shall not be put to shame, but actually will experience all boldness. Why? Because my dependence is upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, given to him by the Holy Spirit of God. There is such a thing as a Holy Spirit given boldness, and it's always Christ-centered, and it is something that we are encouraged to exercise by faith in our lives. There is a Christian courage, a Christian endeavor, a Christian perseverance, a Christian boldness to come through, to press on, looking unto Jesus. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we have boldness. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were preaching the gospel with such power, and they perceived that they were uneducated, they were untrained men, and they marveled. And they came to the conclusion, they said, they realized that they had been with Jesus. And that was the key. They had learnt from Jesus. They'd walked with Jesus. They'd communed with Jesus. And we can this morning ourselves, dear friends, we can commune with the beloved Lord Jesus under the power of the Holy Spirit. We can know him and the power of his resurrection. We can know more about Jesus every day if we will but grow in him, and we will see in our life the centrality of Christ in the Christian life. And that will give us a boldness, not in and of ourselves. Our boldness will be because of Christ, because of his power, because of his wisdom, because of his grace, because of his love. We know the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence and through faith in him. It is Christ that gives us the boldness and the access unto our Heavenly Father, our glorious, holy, wonderful, pure, holy Heavenly Father. We can come to him with boldness. We can cry, Abba Father, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and through our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, we find a way even to the very Holy of Holies, in the very wonderful experience of knowing our Father in heaven. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus. Friends, this is not presumption. This is a holy God-given boldness wherein we can commune, we can enter, we can grow, we can fellowship. And Paul says, but with all boldness. From Paul's testimony, we learn the importance of exercising a boldness which has its confidence in Christ. But then we see a Christ-centered glory. So now also in verse 20, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. What a wonderful holy purpose is that, friends, that Christ will be magnified in my body. That how I live, and what I say and how I act, that people will have a glimpse of Christ. That Christ will be magnified in my body, that I'll be constantly growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul continues by reminding us here of the best inner motive any person can have in this world. What is your motive for life this morning? What is your motive? What is your chief ambition? What is your chief desire? Well, there are many good desires we can have. But you know, there's not a better desire a Christian can have than Christ be magnified in our bodies. That means in our whole being, in our personalities, in our being. Christ will be magnified in my body is speaking about his entire personality, that my personality will be overwhelmed and infused, as it were, and so directed and affected and influenced by Christ, that my whole being will be taken over, that I might have a Christ-centered personality. A Christ-centered personality. We're digging deeper here as we go into the Apostle Paul's teaching here. There's something profound about being a Christian. We need to move away from this triviality of Christianity, this wishy-washy ladybird Christianity. We need some depth, friends. We need reality. We need to grow. Paul is meaning then, in its full depth, that Christ will take over his whole being. That there's no avenue of life, there's no areas, there's no little cupboards in his life. He said, that's my cupboard. It's not God's cupboard. I open the door and I deal with what's in that cupboard, and it's me and the cupboard and what's in the cupboard. And I don't want God to know about that. That's God not to be part of that cupboard. Paul says, no, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. My whole being. And that Christ shall appear increasingly glorious through my sufferings, even unto death. So Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So his objective here is that Christ will be honored, Christ will be praised through his testimony. And so when writing to the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul explains to them the nature of his prayer for them. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, and it's in connection with this subject, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11, "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul's teaching the Philippians about his testimony, but he's praying for the church at Thessalonica that they might also have this same experience. And his prayer centers on this subject of Christ being magnified. But he uses in his letter to the Thessalonica church an even stronger term than magnified. He says, glorified in you, that Christ may be glorified in you. And he's speaking here about Christ being praised, not only magnified in our mind and in the estimation of others, but that growing estimation of Christ through our testimony and our own personality might go on to the fruit of glory unto Christ Jesus. I would like you to draw your attention here to the power and the fruit of intercessory prayer. In Philippians, the church are interceding in prayer for Paul. You remember how Paul was thankful for the way that the church at Philippi were supporting him in prayer. And the result is that Christ is magnified in his body. That as they support Paul and as they remember him in prayer, the Lord is answering prayer. Christ is magnified. But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy are interceding in prayer for the church. And the result is Christ is glorified. So the intercessory of prayer of the Philippian church for Paul in prison results in Christ being magnified in his testimony. And the result of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy praying for the church at Thessalonica, intercessory prayer, results in Christ being glorified in their life. So here is the ultimate desire for any Christian this morning, that Christ might be magnified in my body. Paul has this most precious desire that whatever happens to him, deliverance to ministry, again, release from prison, or execution at the hand of Caesar, death, Christ will be magnified. That Christ will appear more glorious in the estimation of believers. This is the testimony of a servant of Christ. Here the Apostle Paul is chained. He's lost his freedom physically, but not spiritually. And in such a seemingly impossible situation, through testimony and prayer, Christ is being magnified in Paul's life. But then I want us to look at Paul's Christ-centered hope for the future. Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now here is the assured motto of the Christian. They have a purpose in life, and they have a purpose in death. To help us understand what Paul means when he says to live is Christ, we need to look at some of the other verses here. If you turn with me to Philippians 4 verse 13. Philippians 4 verse 13. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." His source of strength is in Christ. "For me to live is Christ." And then his inspiration for lifestyle is in Christ. If you look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Please turn with me to Philippians 2 verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His inspiration for lifestyle is in Christ Jesus. His holy ambition of life is to know Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. His holy ambition is to know Christ, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might gain Christ, that I might know him and be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that it is with true faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. His holy ambition is to know Christ. His hope of righteousness, dependence of righteousness is in Christ Jesus. His reason for rejoicing in life is in Christ. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And so, dear friends, in this letter, we just confine ourselves to this letter this morning. There are other references we can look at, how Paul's explains what it means to live in Christ. But his source of strength is in Christ. His inspiration for lifestyle is in Christ. His holy ambition is to know Christ. His hope of righteousness is in Christ. His reason for rejoicing is in Christ. And so he can say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if we were to examine all the positive statements that this world can ever give to us, no one can match this one for quality and hope. What can match this? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he goes on to speak about this. It almost gives Paul a dilemma. I don't know whether what is better for me. I'm torn in my mind between a desire to be with Christ, which is far better in glory, or to serve Christ here upon earth in preaching the gospel. And I'm torn between this, as it were, these two wonderful blessings. He says, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I don't know what to choose here, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. A Christ-centered future. A Christ-centered future. Of course, Paul knew that it was actually God's will that must be done in his life. His will be done. He was God's servant. But in prison, Paul is weighing up these two possible outcomes. It is either going to be deliverance or death. And which could he choose? Would he choose? Whatever he chose, either a Christ-centered fruit for others, or a Christ-centered blessing for himself. If he thought just for himself, it would be better to go to glory here and now. His longing for glory pressed on him hard. He longed to see Jesus as he was. He'd seen him in a vision on the road, and he'd had an amazing experience of heaven in his own personal walk with God, and he longed to be there. He was hard pressed between the two, but he had a great pastoral burden for the churches, and this pressed hard upon him. There was much yet to be accomplished. There was much work yet to be done. And Paul knows the day of reckoning is fast approaching. In a crisis, how positive are your two options of life? How positive are your two options of life? In a way, Paul was positioned as a Christian in God's eternal care between two blessings. Either way, it would turn out for the glory of God. Now, I want you to consider for a moment this morning. In Rome at that time, there would have been unbelieving prisoners. And they faced a similar crisis to Paul. They were waiting for the verdict. But this person in prison we might think about, who is an unbeliever, contemplating the future, he is not between two blessings. He is between two curses. If he remains unsaved, will he be able to return to his sinful life in the darkness for a further period of time? Or will he, if he is executed, enter into eternal darkness? If he lives on as a believer, as an unbeliever, he will remain in spiritual darkness. That's a curse. The curse of the fall. And if he dies, he will enter eternal darkness. And that is your state this morning. If you are an unbeliever, you are living between two curses. You are either living in darkness or you are facing an eternal future in darkness. That is the reality this morning. Dear friend, please listen to me. Please understand the danger that you are in. Now think about Paul. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Can you say that this morning? Can you face the eternal future with confidence like Paul? And the only reason he can be confident is because he is in Christ. He's trusted in Christ. He's believing in Christ. Christ is his hope. And he has this dilemma in life. What a wonderful dilemma to have. Either to live more to serve Christ and to magnify his name, or to die and to be forever with Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian. That is why it's so important this morning to understand the wonder and the beauty of being a Christian. You may be facing a crisis in your life, and you don't know what to do. The most important thing to know in your crisis, first of all, is, am I trusting in God? Am I trusting in God? Am I trusting in his way of salvation? Or am I trusting in my own wisdom? Am I really still walking in the darkness? Jesus Christ came to this world. He came to this world as a savior to deliver sinners from the cursed way to the blessed way. And when we follow him, we enter into a pathway of great spiritual blessing and light, a way that leads to glory and to heaven. Faith is assured and secure. Whether we live or die, we are in Christ. We live to serve him and to please him and to praise him and to bring honor to our heavenly Father. But heaven is our home, our destination. We are walking as pilgrims on a journey to our eternal home in heaven. This earth is not our home. Heaven is our home. And you may have heard this illustration before, but please bear with me because it's very suitable for this particular part of Scripture. Two men were suddenly taken ill. And both suffered severe heart attacks. They both lived in the same town and they both went to the A&E. One was a believer and one was an unbeliever. And both men in casualty were facing potentially a never-ending eternity, even that night. And they made two totally different statements to the consultant as they lay there, prone on their bed. The unbeliever in fear has said to the consultant, "Don't let me die. I don't want to leave home. I don't want to leave my possessions. I don't want to leave my material things. I want to stay here on earth. Don't let me die. But the believer said to the same consultant, and this was his testimony, he was amazed by this. He said, I do not fear the future. I'm going home. I'm going home. It's not about leaving home. I'm going home. Heaven is my home. When my father, just before he died, the consultant came into my father. And he said to him, Mr. Buss, he said, we can do nothing more for you. We can do nothing more for you. And this is what my father said. He put his hand up in his weakness. He said to the consultant, look up. And he said, I'm going to heaven. And before the day was out, he was in heaven. This is what I'm trying to say to you, dear friends. It's a wonderful blessing to be a Christian. It's a terrible curse to be an unbeliever. In death, humanity is divided into two groups. We are either leaving home or going home. When facing a crisis in our life, which is a matter of life and death to us, are we at peace like this man? Paul is hard pressed. He sees the need around him, but he also has a desire for glory in heaven, where he would see his Saviour's face and never, never sin. There from the wonders, the rivers of his grace, drink endless pleasures in. One way for Paul would mean blessing through suffering here upon earth. The other would mean blessing without suffering. And Paul was hard pressed between these two options. And this, in measure, should be an example for every Christian in a crisis. In the end, Paul decides for the church and not for himself. His desire is to press on. There's more work to be accomplished. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Verses 24 and 25. So, Paul's definite opinion by faith was that he would be delivered to serve, to bear more fruit for the glory of God. But in this hope of deliverance, there's a clear objective in his future ministry. He wants to be involved in the progress and in the joy of developing believers through the ministry. He speaks of their progress. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. This is the same word which is translated in verse 12 as furtherance. In other words, the Christian life is best characterized by constantly making progress. We are pressing on. Paul saw his ministry very much as inspiring Christians in zeal and endeavor and service for the Lord. And Paul understood that Christian joy is most often experienced when Christians are living wholeheartedly for the Lord. But Paul's objective to inspire progression is not in a mechanical way. He speaks here of your joy of faith, not only of your progress, not only of your growth, friends, but your joy of faith. Together with progression, Paul's objective in pastoral ministry is to inspire the fruit of the joy of faith. What is joy of faith? The joy of faith is an assurance that rests solely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's where we find our joy. The hymn writer said, to know my Jesus crucified by far excels all things beside. All earthly good I count but loss, and triumph in my Saviour's cross. Knowledge of all terrestrial things ne'er to my soul true pleasure brings. No peace but in the Son of God, no joy but through his pardoning blood. Oh, could I know and love him more, and all his wondrous grace explore, ne'er would I court man's esteem, but part with all and follow him. Oh, could I know and love him more, all his wondrous grace explore. Oh, I was reading this morning, friends, in that book of the Valley of Vision I've told you about, and it's full of devotional thoughts of the Puritans and some of their prayers. And this is one of their prayers, and it really struck me this morning. And this Puritan said, "Take me to the cross and leave me there." That was his prayer. "Lord, take me to the cross and leave me there." And it really struck me, because he was acknowledging the weakness of his life, the frailties and the things that he should have done, he hadn't done, and the things he hadn't done, he should have done. And in the end he cries, "Lord, please take me to the cross and leave me there. To know my Jesus crucified by far excels all things beside." So Paul prays for the church that they will experience joy and peace in believing. I've reminded you how Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice." So Paul is linking progression and joy together. You see, regression, when we're going backwards in our Christian life, we're backsliding, that often leads to spiritual depression, whereas progression leads to spiritual joy. Yet the way that we progress in our spiritual life to experience the joy of faith is often by the way of trial. We must realize this, that God in his wisdom often uses trials to progress us, trials to grow us, and that through those trials we find a joy, the joy of faith. So James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." This is not the language of the world, is it? It's the language of a Christian, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing patience. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Oh, God is using this trial. God is using this situation. God is using this situation that he's placed you in, and his permissive providence, to bring a fruit out. The fruit here, James speaks of patience. The testing of your faith is producing patience. "But let this patience have its perfect work." There's a progression, and it leads to a joy. The hymn writer said, "Lord, may I bear my every loss, be patient under every cross. Never may I my Saviour blame, though I'm despised for his dear name. Thus make me willing, glorious Lamb, to suffer all things for thy name, at last to be where Jesus is, and rise to everlasting bliss." So Paul says that your joy, rejoicing for me, may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. If I'm privileged to come to you again and to pastorally minister to you, there will be such a joy. But our rejoicing, not just being seen each other again, our rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ, that we'll have known more about him. We'll have grown in him. And when I visit you again, after such a trial, your pleasure in seeing me again will redound to the glory of Christ. Everything will be Christ-centered. So we've considered then Paul's Christian testimony. We've seen his optimism, the evidence of his testimony, the inspiration of his testimony, his objective to make known the name of Christ, his confidence in Christ, his boldness in Christ, his desire that Christ will be magnified and glorified, his confidence in the future because of Christ, his Christ-centered decision-making, and his Christ-centered motive, that there might be progression and joy. And so we come to the conclusion this morning of our message, and I do trust and pray that Paul's Christ-centered testimony, his Christian testimony, will serve as a motivation for us, an inspiration for us.